Hi everyone. The reading today is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, from verse 46. It's on page 986 of the Church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 12, starting from verse 46 on page 986. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear."
Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your ears, for they see, for your eyes and they for they see, for your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."
Please keep your Bibles open there in Matthew 12 and 13, and you'll find an outline on the reverse of the notice sheet, which may be helpful to have before you. So the Jesus you never imagined, that's the title of this event we've mentioned coming up in 8 days' time, a week tomorrow. And we are hoping, we are praying that this building will be full of people because we want them to hear the words of Jesus. You might think, well, why is that what we want? Why should we go out on a limb and invite people to come and hear those words? And let's say the building is full or pretty full. The words of Jesus are spoken. What should we expect to happen? And I think maybe a few of us, not a few of us, might have a sneaking suspicion that even if those people do come, even if they do hear the words of Jesus, they're probably not going to respond anyway. Well, this section of Matthew's Gospel we've been looking at in recent weeks has been preparing us for just this scenario, really, of our guest event, but also for all of life. In this section, Matthew, we have seen Jesus' mighty, powerful works. They've demonstrated he must be God's King on earth. He's come to overcome sin and evil. He's come to put right what is wrong with this world. So we have seen the kingdom of God advancing forcefully in Jesus. And the wonder is that individuals like us can come to share in this if we respond to the remarkable offer that Jesus makes. Let me remind us of it. Turn back to chapter 11. And there in verse 28, Jesus makes this offer to all. Chapter 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So as the kingdom is advancing, Jesus invites all to come and enjoy the relationship with God for which we were made. And we do that as we come to Jesus, and as he says, we learn from him. So here is a king with great news for all the world. And yet, haven't we? We have seen that this Jesus is met with fierce, forceful resistance. Jesus and this kingdom has been opposed at every turn. We've seen the heat rising, haven't we? Intensifying. People oppose Jesus. They're out to get him. They are conspiring. They want to destroy him. So, it's become increasingly obvious that when it comes to this Jesus, well, it's either for or against, one way or the other. That is the choice presented to anyone who comes into contact with King Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself told us that's the way it is. Chapter 12, back in verse 30, look at that, where Jesus states it plainly. Chapter 12, verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And we're being told all this because as in Jesus' day, so now. Around our world still, the kingdom is advancing. The good news of Jesus goes out and people come to him. And of course, at the same time, we see the kingdom is resisted and Jesus is opposed. But wonderfully, it is growing. People are being added. And they do those things noted on the sheet. They learn from Jesus. And then they join with him in gathering with him. But notice at the heart of those two activities of kingdom advance and growth is learning from Jesus, gathering with Jesus, both of which are about the words of Jesus the King. That's what we're hoping many will hear in this building in 8 days' time. And so really, this section, Matthew, has got us thinking, but what is it about these words? What should we expect? What should we hope for? What do they do? Well, today's verses will tell us. First, we see that the word of the king in the family. So we're in chapter 12, verse 46, and there Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers arrive on the scene. Now, Matthew hasn't mentioned Jesus' family since right back when Jesus was a child. Do you remember when King Herod died so he could come back from Egypt to Nazareth? Now, obviously, a lot has changed. Jesus has grown up, but also he's been doing these remarkable works, miracles, crowds flocking, the opposition. And in all that, what does his mum make of it all? Well, here we find Mary coming. She finds her son speaking to the crowds, not surprisingly, but she wants to speak to him. As we read that, it seems a reasonable enough request. The message is relayed to Jesus. And then we see verse 48. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Can you imagine the look on Mary's face when she heard Jesus said that? And this is recorded for us to get us thinking, what is Jesus doing? What is he saying about family relationships? Now, we mustn't draw the wrong conclusions. In just a couple of chapters' time, Jesus will denounce those who fail to keep the commandment to honour parents. For Jesus, honouring parents matters. Maybe something we all need to take much more seriously. But knowing Jesus holds to that makes what Jesus says here all the more striking. Why would Jesus say, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Well, we heard Jesus answer his own question. Verse 49, and stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Jesus is teaching Mary, his brothers, but he's teaching us too, that he has a family. But he's not thinking of his blood relations. Who then are those in his family? Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Before we go on, notice the staggering claim Jesus is making for what he says. He's claiming there in verse 50 that when he speaks to those disciples gathered around him, he is making known the Father's will. So Jesus is saying that through listening to him, we get to know the mind of God himself. Although actually that shouldn't surprise us too much. Look back again to chapter 11, verse 27, where Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So as those disciples are sitting around at the feet of Jesus, they are hearing from him the will of the Father. And Jesus is saying, if they are there listening eagerly with a view to putting into practice what they hear, well, that shows they are nothing less than Jesus' brother and sister and mother. Here is the mark of being in God's family. It's recognizing Jesus is king, that he speaks with God's authority. So what he says is what we must listen to and follow. If that's us, we're in Jesus' family. Now I wonder if, as we heard Jesus say these things, did our hearts skip a beat? Or did this basically just wash over us, hardly registering at all? Well, let's just think about what Jesus is saying here. Now, one of the best things in life is to have a supportive, caring family. Many of us here will know that from experience. It's a wonderful thing. We can depend on them, rely on them. Others will feel deeply, acutely aware that they don't have that, that they're missing out on it. Jesus says that as anyone comes to him, he welcomes them as family. The Jesus, the King we have seen acting so powerfully in these chapters, says, you are my family. You're in. We don't do anything to earn it. Doing the will of the Father doesn't get us a spot in the family. That would be ridiculous. Rather, it's simply that as we come to him, Jesus makes us members of that family. And of course, when Jesus says, come to me, and we do, then he simply won't let go. There is no better family to be a part of. And some of us here will know just how much we need that. Because we've come to Jesus as King, that means Jesus now has our first allegiance in all of life. But that has consequences, doesn't it, for our other relationships, including our earthly family relationships. That's what Jesus expects. Let's remind ourselves of something we looked at a while ago, back in chapter 10. Turn back to chapter 10. Page 983. Let me remind us of what Jesus the King said to us in chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, those are stark words. And I know some here have experienced that sort of strain in your earthly family relationships because you have put the commitment to Christ first, as we should. And we will be aware there are people around the world, in fact, some are in this city, who have turned to Christ from the kind of background that means that decision to put Jesus first has cost them just about everything. And even their earthly family now would kill them if they had the chance. But Jesus says, come to him and you are in his family. As you listen to him, because he is your king, you are in. The mighty, powerful King Jesus cares for us. We've come to him. He is now with us. And so whatever our experience in this world might feel like, Jesus is saying, I've got your back. And so anyone messing with us are now messing with him. He will take care of us. A glorious thing for our King to say to us, his people. Before we go on, let's just make sure we don't simply think this is about me and Jesus and my personal relationship with him. Because, of course, Jesus draws many others to sit at his feet who gladly listen to his voice. And how does Jesus show his care for his family? Often through other family members. That is us. So as we delight in our place in the family, let's make sure we take seriously our responsibilities towards others in the church family. Fellow members with us, remember that others who listen to Jesus, take his word seriously because he's their king, they matter to Jesus, so they should matter to us. And we should express that in practice. So there's the word of the king in the family. Next, Jesus goes on to talk about the word of the king in the field. So as we read on, Jesus heads out of the house. He sits by the lake, a perfect spot for a relaxing afternoon snooze, no doubt. But of course, hordes flock to him as ever. So he gets into a boat with those crowds before him. He preaches from there. Now imagine again, this crowd, they've come from far and wide to hear this inspirational preacher who clearly does amazing things. And here's their chance. They can get to hear what he has to say. And he speaks of a sower and of the seed and of the various types of soil in the field. Is that what the crowd came to hear? An agricultural lecture? What's this got to do with the great new movement Jesus was spearheading? What does Jesus mean by speaking like this and all these details he conveys? What's the response that he wants to this? Well, we're not going to explain the parable now, because after all, Jesus himself will go on to do that in the passage we're looking at next week. But there are a couple of things to notice in these verses. And the first is, we see here what the response is. Jesus highlights it there in verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. So maybe that crowd didn't quite know at first what Jesus was saying. Well, he was challenging them, listen, pay attention. Think, engage with what I've said. He was saying, you've got to come to me. Well, now be those who listen to him. And we're going to find out more of what that looks like and the challenges to it as Jesus explains the parable in the verses next week. But then there's a second thing to notice. This seed in the parable stands for the word of the kingdom. So let me simply ask us, is what the sower does with the word here reflected in how we treat the word of the kingdom? Because look at what the sower does. He basically grabs as much seed as he can and chucks it everywhere. He doesn't really mind so much where it goes. It's almost wasteful. Throws it out everywhere in the field. It's almost as if he's got an unlimited supply. And it goes in every direction. But I wonder if, as people look at us and how we spread the word of the kingdom, would they come to the conclusion that this seed must be in very short supply? That we have to ration it very carefully? That we only share it rarely? And we'll only do that when we have carefully pre-selected those where we've worked out in advance that we think they might respond positively to it. Or maybe it would be obvious that we too have realized we have an unlimited supply of gospel, which we do. We are never going to run out of the word of the kingdom. Do you realize that? However much you give it away, you'll still have an unlimited supply to keep doing it. No need to restrict it. No need to wonder who might accept it and only maybe say it to them. As we gather with Jesus, which Jesus said we must do in chapter 12, well, he's shown us the pattern, the example. Spread the word far and wide. But what stops us from doing this? What's on our minds already as we hear this? It's the varied response, isn't it? Or even sometimes the complete lack of response. Maybe we've tried that in the past and that's what happened. And we've taken that as evidence that something's going wrong, that we're doing it badly. But notice this parable is telling us that's exactly what we should expect. The same seed, the same gospel will go out. But notice of the four responses described here, three end in failure, seemingly. Whether it's immediately or after a little bit or even after quite some time, there's no fruit. That's what we should be expecting. No surprises, even as the word of the king is thrown far and wide. So the word of the king in the family, the word of the king in the field, which we'll hear about more next time. But next, Jesus tells us about the word of the king in the parables. So notice there in verse 3, we're told that Jesus told the crowds many things in parables. Now, Jesus has spoken before in a parable-like way in Matthew's gospel, but this is the first time that that word parable is used to describe his teaching. And we'll find that in Matthew 13, we get a whole set of them, which we're going to look at in some detail over the next few weeks. So as we do that, let's take a step back, remind ourselves how Matthew structures his gospel. Do you remember what we've seen? Matthew includes five main teaching blocks in his gospel. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And then we, in chapter 10, got Jesus' instructions for mission. And now here in chapter 13 is this third block of teaching on parables. And we've just heard the first, the parable of the sower. And so the disciples set it up for us, really, by asking the question, why do you speak to them in parables? So we need to think about parables. Well, you might ask, well, what is a parable? Well, a parable can be in the form of a short story. That's the one we've just heard in the parable of the sower. But it can also be much shorter. A parable could be a one-line observation. And we'll find some of those later in this chapter. It turns out there's a whole range of styles that can be called a parable. But why does Jesus speak like this, in this way? What are these parables for? And I guess we've had lots of answers, heard them to that question. Some people say parables are simple stories for simple people, therefore ideal for children in Sunday school. Some people like the phrase, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Or instead, some go in the other direction and say parables are mysterious stories where only the initiated can somehow crack the code of all the details. Well, answers like that, and in some of them there may be a grain of truth, but by themselves they don't really answer the question of what are these parables and why does Jesus use them? And those answers that give part of the answer can miss the point. So let's find out how Jesus answers this question. Beginning in verse 11, Jesus answered his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." We thought earlier how in Matthew's gospel we've seen the message of Jesus is divisive. It leads some to be for and others against. But Jesus is telling us here that that response isn't simply down to the hearers on their side. In fact, the division comes from Jesus. As he says here, he determines who will end up in and out of the kingdom. You see, to his disciples, to those on the inside, he says here, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Now, that word secrets can be misleading. It doesn't mean here esoteric mysteries accessible only to the special initiates. No, secrets are really simply the truths of the kingdom. But they're described as secrets because beforehand they weren't fully out in the open. But now you see Jesus has come, and so they are. They are an open secret. And those in the kingdom have realized that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, that he is bringing about all that God had promised beforehand. That's why they come to him. But those on the outside don't see these things. They don't grasp the significance of Jesus or the kingdom. Why is that? Well, Jesus says, because to them it has not been given. It comes from God's side, Jesus' side. And that's not the first time either, is it, that we've heard something like this from Jesus. We're going to go back again to that passage in Matthew 11 and read from verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You see, God hides and God reveals. But why is Jesus telling us this again here? Well, it ties with what parables are for. So during this opening parable, it was told to the crowd openly and widely. But then remember that exhortation at the end in verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. So therefore it's obvious all who heard it were responsible for the way they responded to Jesus' words. But not all will respond positively. The parable makes it clear itself. There will be this varied response. But why that negative response? Now you could look at that parable itself. It describes, if you like, external factors, here described as the birds or the shallow soil or the thorns. And we'll think more about those next week. But it would be a mistake to think that the response to what Jesus says is out of God's hands. So it's not as if the word goes out and then, if you like, God has done what he can and then waits to see how the jury, the people, will respond. No, some are given to know the secrets now revealed about the kingdom, but to others it is not given. It is hidden from them. So what does that process look like in practice? Verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not hear, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, as a parable is spoken and then heard, there are these two possible effects. As the parable is spoken, some are drawn to Jesus as they hear it. It doesn't mean they understand it completely, instantly. In fact, the first response might be to scratch their heads, might be to realize they need to think more about this, to consider what is it saying about Jesus and about my response to him. But that is the beginnings of a positive response. And it would be natural then for one responding like this to come to Jesus and ask him more, to explain, to show what he meant, which is what the disciples do. But the second effect, the second response to hearing a parable, is that it pushes someone away from Jesus. They turn away. Now, it's not that what Jesus said doesn't go into their ears. It does. They could even repeat it to you, and you might think they'd understood it. But Jesus says they don't really see it. They don't hear it. They don't get it. They just don't understand. And so that means, as Jesus just said in the end of verse 12, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You see, as someone is given a parable or the teaching of Jesus, they have something. They have the words of the king. They have the opportunity to respond to him. But you can't just come into contact with that and be left neutral, nothing happening. If they've had that but have moved away from it, they've got nothing to show for it, well, even that will be taken away. They'll be left worse off. Remember, this fits what we heard last time. Those who come close to Jesus but then reject it are left in a state worse than at first. And this isn't new from Jesus. Jesus then points us in verse 14 back to Isaiah. He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. You see, Isaiah back then preached the truth about God. The people heard it with their ears, but this is showing us where the problem is, in their heart. Their hearts were dull. They were far from God, and their response to Isaiah's message revealed that. It showed it, it underlined it. And that's what happens as Jesus teaches using parables. You see, parables reveal what is in the heart. Because evil hearts refuse to see and to hear what Jesus is saying. And of course, we're being told this to be prepared for the same today. The words of Jesus up against evil hearts will cause those hearts to go away from Jesus and reject him. But there's two verses to go. That's not the whole story. Verse 16, Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You see, some will hear these words of Jesus, the parables, and they'll get it. They'll be drawn to Jesus. They'll come in closer to him. That's that fourth response in that first parable of Jesus. They'll see, they'll hear, they'll understand, and it'll be shown as they bear fruit, even 30, 60, or 100-fold. As they hear Jesus, as they are drawn to him, well, Jesus says that is to be blessed. Look again how Jesus puts it back in verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given. Begin to move towards Jesus, and wonderfully, he will more than move towards us and give us an abundance. Here is good news from the King. And we see then what the parables are talking about. They show us what life in his kingdom is like. It's a wonderful place as we listen to him. We see there is healing, there is forgiveness, there is rest, there is life. And that, Jesus says, is what the Old Testament saints longed to see and hear. We're told there in 16 and 17, they didn't see it and hear it. That wasn't unbelief. That was simply that they had come too soon before Jesus. It needed the coming of Jesus to open the secret, to bring out into the open what God was doing and how he would fulfill these promises all through the Bible to bless his people. The time is now. The secret is out. Jesus is saying to us, this is a fantastic time to be alive. We can see the King. We can hear his words. And as Jesus' words draw us in towards him, we are drawn into his very own family. There is no better place to be. Let's pray as we close. So, our Father, we do praise you that Jesus is the King of your kingdom and that he came to earth to make that kingdom known through his words. And we do thank you for causing us to hear Jesus' words, to be drawn to him, and so into your family where we enjoy such blessing from you. And now, Father, as we are convinced of what Jesus' words can do and what they explain and describe, would we join with Jesus in gathering for his kingdom? We pray that this message would be heard far and wide by all sorts of people, and that through that word you would be at work drawing many to enjoy blessing in your Son. Amen.
And Aaron, I got some initial questions just while I'm unfolding some of these ones. But what from last week, what does it actually mean to give an account to God. Do you remember chapter 12, verse 36? Is it going to be a bad experience for Christians?
Chapter 12, verse 36. Remember, Jesus was talking about good and bad trees and fruit. And he says, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, but by your words you'll be condemned. Worth saying, why is Jesus saying that? Remember, in the bit before, we've had the Pharisees condemning Jesus as demon-possessed for what he did. But Jesus was saying that everything like that that we think, our view of Jesus, will come out into the open. And therefore, the words we think no one will ever know, or that people haven't heard, they have. God has heard, and on the basis of that, we'll be able to tell what our hearts are like. I don't think that verse is saying that all the words we've ever said will be on display. I think there's more to think about that. It's simply a warning primarily to the people like Pharisees, brood of vipers, the religious, who often give it the chat in public, can do it in an open context. You would think they must be in by the way that they speak. Jesus is warning them, possibly us, to know, no, God knows everything we've said, the careless words about him, and that is what we need to be concerned about and need forgiveness for.
Thank you very much. But if we come to him for forgiveness, then he forgives us.
Wiped clean.
Thank you. From last week's talk, why did you say our friends are as guilty for rejecting Jesus as the Pharisees when they, that is our friends, haven't seen or met Jesus, but the Pharisees had?
I mean, we've seen this a growing theme, haven't we, in Matthew. So Matthew is training us. That's why at the beginning of the talk today I said we both learn from Jesus as those who are coming to him as believers for the first time in an ongoing way. But also this is helping us what it means to gather with him. So he's training us in what it means to be those who are part of the kingdom to see how this works. So how's the question phrased again, William?
What does it mean for us? We haven't seen Jesus, whereas the Pharisees had. And I think it's particularly thinking about our friends who reject Jesus. Surely they're not as guilty as the Pharisees were, who were with him, saw him, and so forth.
But the standard of judgment Jesus makes very plain is the response to his words. And we saw that, you know, last time. Just remember the sign of Jonah, the heading there, top left hand, chapter 12. The problem was the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. The queen of the south repented because she heard the wisdom of Solomon. And so someone greater than Jonah or Solomon is here because of his preaching and teaching. That is the standard on the day of judgment. How will you have responded to the words of Jesus? And so if we have heard those words as recorded here and in the rest of the scriptures, well, we have heard Jesus. So we have heard the same thing. And Jesus is training us to see that it's our response to his words is what matters.
I used to read the Bible with a group of senior bankers, and they often used to say to me, well, surely if Jesus came in front of us today and did all these miracles, people would respond. The answer is no. No, they didn't then. Actually, it's whether we listen to his word which determines where we stand. It's very helpful to get that clear. How are parables different to anything else Jesus says? Do Jesus' other words not have the same effect on people?
Essentially, that's in a sense right. And look across to chapter 13, verse 34. And remember, Jesus is training us here. So he says there, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He will open his mouth in parables to utter what has been hidden before the foundation of the world. So although this is the teaching block on parables, it'd be fair to say Jesus speaks in this way all the way through. He speaks in a way that draws some to him and repels others. So yes, I think it's fair to say that all of Jesus' words would work in the way that he is helping us understand, particularly with reference to parables.
It's very interesting that he teaches in this way, almost deliberately to sift and sieve us in our response. Is that a right way of looking at it?
Well, I think, yeah, that's right. So Jesus is the judge on the last day,
yes,
and it'll be his word that then divides, but he is saying that work is beginning now. So we are seeing, because it reveals the heart, whether we're on Jesus' side or not, so he's beginning that work of judgment now.
Thank you. How then are we to respond rightly to the truth that God deliberately hides truth as well as reveals it?
I mean, Jesus clearly wants us to know this. That's why I kind of pointed back as well to chapter 11. But this is why also I set it up to remember what is Jesus doing in this section, but also in all of his teaching. There's the message to the outsider, the crowd, the unbeliever. How do I respond to Jesus? But then also, how do I as a believer understand what is happening when the ministry of Jesus is happening? So just again, last time, remember when Jesus said, the people who will stand from the generations before compared to the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, what will they be judged for? Did they repent at the teaching of Jesus? So no one, so to speak, will be judged because God didn't sovereignly choose them. That's kind of mixing up the categories. People will hear Jesus' words. They will be judged on the basis of how they respond to Jesus' words. But Jesus does want us, his people, to realize that we are not captains of our soul. It's not as if all the power is in our hands. So when we have a guest event, it's not as if Jesus speaks and then it's entirely up to you, as if Jesus is then out of control. God is in control. And both ways, accepting and rejecting, revealing or hiding, we know God is at work. So we needn't despair. So when it seems to be going wrong, we know God is, for now at least, hiding. But he has told us the word is still the way he will reveal and make progress. So it's training us to realize God is in control. So therefore, as we do ministry and mission, trust the word, knowing that God is in control as we do that.
And would it be right to say also, respond by keep on spreading the word widely?
Well, that's what Jesus... And then, but, people often say, well, if you knew that, you wouldn't spread the word. You say, well, look at Jesus. Jesus is going around, and then obviously he commands us to do it. And this is training us. And actually, what will keep us spreading the word widely if any of us have done that, we know what the response is, and it's really hard, and we are tempted to give up all the time. So we need Jesus' explanation for that. Jesus is in control in those situations. How do we respond? Keep on spreading the word. Don't look for another way of getting people in. Jesus is saying, this is the way I'm telling you to do it.
Do you think we have the wrong categories, then, of judging what we think success is in the advance of the kingdom of Jesus?
Well, isn't that what churches are always tempted to slip into by thinking, how is it that we impress the world, how we draw them in, all those sorts of things? Now, obviously, we want to run a great event that is warm and welcoming and smooth and friendly and all those sorts of things, but we are trusting the word, and we don't put our trust in those other things. We treat people as people, and so we want them to have an enjoyable evening, but it's the word that does it. And if, let's say, it doesn't go well in the sense that no one seems to like what they hear, even though Charlie explained it very clearly, I hope as a staff we won't then think, well, let's think of another way of doing it next time. We will say, well, no, Jesus told us to teach the word, so we'll keep doing that, knowing that's his way of spreading the kingdom.
So would it be right to say then success is simply spreading the word and the response is up to God?
There's a little phrase in this: successful evangelism is faithful evangelism. So not did people necessarily become Christians, but was the word clearly spoken, and then it was successful, and we trust and pray to God for the results.
Thank you, that's very, very helpful. I'm not sure I quite understand this question, so you might like to shout it out if I got it wrong. If the seed represents God's kingdom, what does the kingdom entail? Are the secrets of the kingdom the same as the mystery of the gospel?
So the seed is the word of the kingdom. Thankfully, Jesus tells us that next time. So the seed is the word, and the word does describe the secrets of the kingdom. But actually, you might be thinking of Ephesians, which describes mystery, but actually it's the same word here. So it's the word used to say, it's this open secret. So it was mysterious, but we've got to be careful to understand it. God spoke in the Old Testament, and it was clear for what he intended then, but it was pointing forward. We read in 1 Peter, and the angels longed to look into what would this mean when it came to fruition. And that's why Jesus says we are so blessed. We get to see how all the scriptures do come together in Christ. And so parables to us. Jesus' teaching is revelatory. It doesn't hide things. It shows us how it all comes together, and we now realize how everything was about Christ. He is the King. And so we're thrilled to hear it. So the mystery is now known. Mm. So share it.
Very, very helpful. 13 verse 11. 13 verse 11. Let's just have a look and see what it says. He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Is it possible for us to pray and long for our non-Christian friends to believe, but God still withhold it?"
Well, we pray in the light of what God has revealed to us, and God has a concern for all people to be saved. And what is our part in that? Well, the Bible tells us to speak the word and to pray for them. And God does act in response to prayer and the proclamation of his word. We don't know the very secret things of God, but we trust him. And we know that one way of answering that question is he will work in answer to those things. Nowhere does the Bible promise that any particular individual that we pray for will be saved. Mm. But in general, it is certainly true that God works. He delights because we're his children and he's our father. And he has told us to pray to him, and he values our prayers. They're of great importance. And that's how he's chosen to change the world. Who'd have thought it? Mm. As we ask him to do it. So we will persevere. And wonderfully, we will know times where that will happen. In every detail, we don't know the answer. Mm.
I have to say, when I look at this passage, I find it very humbling, and at the same time, very liberating, because actually my job is just to get on and speak, but it's humbling because I can't push my way in or bully my way in. Or how do you find it as you've prepared and thought? What have been your responses personally as you thought about it?
Well, that's right. It gives us certain responsibilities, doesn't it, yes. To see what is important and what matters. And yet, as you say, I'm in a family where Jesus is the King, God is our Father, and therefore, as we listen to him and do what he says, we know that this must be the way he wants us to live, and he will, as you say, bring about his purposes. He never tells us, make people Christians, because we couldn't do that. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, here's this word that Jesus wants to get out, which he will do through us gathering with him, so joining him in this work, and then we trust him for the results.
I thought it was so helpful you kept taking us back to chapter 11 and verses 27. You know, he hides these things from those who are proud in their own eyes, the wise and the learned, and reveals them to little children. It was really helpful. What does living like a family look like in London when we live far apart in a very individualistic city culture?
A big question. I mean, I gave a little hint of that to stop us from being too individualistic in the way that we thought of that. Jesus doesn't answer it directly here, but we will clearly be able to work out the implications and what the rest of the Bible says. So yes, London, we do live apart from each other, but it must mean time. Mm. So we must spend time with each other. And notice, as he points out his family members, it's worth seeing what is the one thing they are at that point doing together, which is sitting at the feet of Jesus. So we must make time with our church family, who are the family of God's people, to sit at the feet of Jesus together, which we're doing now, but there are other opportunities to do that. And, okay, if we live in an individualistic culture, Jesus is saying, well, don't be individualistic. Mm. So see others in the church family as Jesus sees them, and that's what will change us, isn't it? As we realise these people matter to Jesus, and if he has put me in their lives in a way that I can help to meet their needs, without overburdening ourselves, there must be a responsibility to seek to be those who do it. Mm. As the word shows me, what is the Father's will in those situations?
Mm. It's a very attractive picture, isn't it? Actually, in humility, sitting and listening to the Master and doing it with others in a very kind of hostile, individualistic city is a very attractive, what's the word I'm looking for? Picture, reality.
I agree.
And Aaron, thanks so much. That's been really helpful. Well, look, I hope we'll all come back next week, because you kind of missed a bit out. What have you missed out, Aaron, that you're going to tackle next week?
I'm not tackling it. That's why I've left it to Richard. But the parable is explained by Jesus himself. I didn't want to preempt that.
So next week, we'll have an explanation of the parable.
Yeah.
And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's right. Well, let's come back. Now we're going to sing. We've got a great song to sing as we